There's been a slight change to the Banstead programme tonight, so that it now matches the Red Hill programme. And it's my duty tonight to give an address upon the subject, Full Assurance of Faith. But first of all, I've asked our brother Alan to read to us Hebrews chapter 11. Thank you, Brother Alan. And so, brethren and sisters, we come to the fifth study in our study of the letter to the Hebrews, and the title tonight, as I said, is Full Assurance of Faith, taken from chapter 10, verse 19, through to the end of the chapter we've just read. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews has been described as an exhortation for everybody, but especially for those drifting away from the truth. And that's because it contains clear guidance and a strong warning for us all at the end of chapter 10. It reads, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Brethren and sisters, fully appreciating the nature of faith all of us have to have is extremely important. Because without faith, we fail to please God. And if we don't please God, we have no hope for the future whatsoever. Understanding what faith is and developing a robust faith now is truly a matter of life and death for all of us. So this section in Hebrews we are to look at this evening could be called a call for action. After reminding us about the sacrificial work of Jesus, who became for us the new and the living way, the writer to the Hebrew exhorts them and us to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, so that we hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Brethren and sisters, don't overlook that warning in that exhortation. The writer under inspiration recognized that faith wavers. It comes and it goes. It needs boosting regularly, or it will fade away. We need to find ways to boost our faith until we are fully convinced about the things we claim to believe, developing that full assurance, that total conviction that will show itself by the way that we live our lives now. But we need to take action now while we still have time. So we're here tonight to build up our faith with the help of just three of the examples that we have in Hebrews 11. All of those examples obtained a good report for their faith, but we only have time to look at three. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he told us clearly where faith comes from. He said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And with that important fact in mind, the writer to the Hebrews has, I think, carefully chosen, under inspiration, of course, some of those examples for us to think about. I hope as a result of our consideration of three of them tonight, we will discover this evening some new ways in which we can develop our faith, one that is fully assured and growing, a faith that will be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And to help us to do that, I've inserted some personal questions into this address. And I'll give you a copy of those questions on the sheets that are in front of me to take away with you and to give them perhaps some more thought. First of all, though, we need to understand what faith is and what it isn't. To help us toward an answer, Hebrews 11, verse 1, gives us a short definition, doesn't it? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know what you understand by those words, but it's quite helpful, I think, to refer to the four Greek words that are used in this verse in the AV. Substance. Well, that's the Greek word hypostasis, apparently, and it means a foundation. Things hoped for. Elpizo nienon. It means, in effect, keeping our hope in our minds. Evidence? That's elegos. And it means a logical proof which fully convinces. And lastly, things not seen, pragma. And that means a thing done in the sense of being history. So let's use those definitions and paraphrase that verse as it can apply to us. Faith is a foundation for life that needs constant attention. Firstly, by keeping our hope always in our mind, and secondly, by finding logical proofs from biblical history that add to our conviction about the truth. So faith is not just about the future. It has two aspects, I suggest. It's about looking backwards as well as forwards. Backwards at history and the records of God's actions in the past, and forwards towards the fulfillment of God's promises in the future. Which must have been what those people listed for us in Hebrews 11 must have done. Day after day, often when faced with terrible circumstances, they just kept on building up their faith by thinking about what God had promised for the future and what he had done in the past. And as a result, they obtained a good report, as we read in verse 2, which tells us that God was watching them. And he was pleased with what he saw they were doing. He marked them out as witnessing to the truth by the way they lived their lives. And surely that fact should inspire us to try and do the same. Our starting point, like theirs, has to be an acknowledgement of God's direction of various aspects of human affairs, as described in verse 3. We all accept that from the very beginning, God has been intimately involved in his creation, which was originally framed by the Word of God. And since that moment, the things which are seen around us now are not the result of random events. The worlds, that is, the various periods of time or ages of history, have been ordered by God and sometimes been the subject of prophecy. As the Diaglot puts it, in faith we perceive that the ages, the worlds, have been so thoroughly adjusted by God's command. By faith then, the elders mentioned in verse 2 knew that things were not what they seemed. They didn't make decisions and judgments purely on what they observed around them. At times their actions were prompted by their belief in what God had told them, yes, either by revelation or by what they read in God's word. But notice the verbs of action throughout chapter 11. By faith Abel offered. By faith Enoch walked. By faith Noah moved, prepared. By faith Abraham went out, sojourned, looked for. So here are some initial questions that we can ask ourselves. One, have we the faith which is described in Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 3, that looks backwards as well as forwards. 2. Do we give attention to the signs of the times as evidence of God's involvement now? 3. Do we learn from the accounts of how God has been involved in the past and relate them to our own circumstances? 4. Do we regularly pray for God's plans for a better future to be fulfilled in our own lifetimes? And 5. What actions do we take that demonstrate our faith? Yes, what action verbs would describe our lives? Let's move on now to consider one of the examples of faith in Hebrews 11. We'll leave aside the important reference to Abel's faith, the sacrifice that made his act of worship acceptable to God, whereas Cain's wasn't, and think for a moment about Enoch. Enoch's faith came through believing what God had said to him. He had a special revelation which concerned the coming of the Lord with all his saints, as we read in Jude's letter. He saw the future coming of Jesus as certainly as if it was actually a past event. The AV renders Jude 14, Enoch prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." Which sounds like a future event, which it still is. But the word cometh is actually in the past tense. So Enoch's statement should read, "The Lord came with 10,000 of his saints." Clearly then, Enoch had no doubts about what was going to happen in the future. And so he said as much, which pleased God immensely, as we read in verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. In Genesis 5, we're told that Enoch walked with God 300 years. And the word walk here in Genesis is important, which has been picked up in Young's literal translation, where it says, Enoch walked habitually with God. So this wasn't a casual walk, taken occasionally, like on Sunday mornings. This was a daily, hour by hour, moment by moment sort of walk in God's company. It was such a fixed part of Enoch's life that it became a habit that lasted all his life, through thick and thin. Now Enoch's name means dedicated, which was the secret of Enoch's life. He wasn't a recluse, like somebody shut up in a monastery. He was out there in the hustle and the bustle of the wicked world in which he lived. And all the time he knew that he was being watched, and he was being guided, and he was being protected by the angels. And so he dedicated his life in service to God. Now there's a hymn that we sometimes sing that describes Enoch's faith, I think, quite well. It's hymn 189, which opens with the words, "Take my life, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands, and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet, and let them be swift and beautiful for thee." Yes, it's a hymn of total dedication, just like Enoch. You might himself have said, "Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." Well, even if he didn't say exactly those words, Enoch certainly thought like that. which made his faith such a pleasure for God to see. So another question for us all. Can we comfortably sing hymn 189 because our faith is based on a life of single-minded dedication to the truth? Or do we privately have any reservations about singing some of those words? We're told in chapter 11, verse 6, brethren and sisters, that without faith it's impossible to please God, to which we can add from Romans 14, all that is not of faith is sin. And none of us wants to sin intentionally, which is why living with the full assurance of faith is so important. We all want to please God, as Enoch certainly did by his dedication. And he could do that because, first of all, he truly believed that God exists, and second, that in the fullness of time, God becomes a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now I say becomes because that's the meaning of the Greek word that's used here in verse 6. Our reward, like Enoch's, is still in the future, which is why we have to believe in God's promises like Enoch did. If we can be convinced about the rightness of our faith, then it should significantly influence our life now. And if it does, then we can comfortably sing hymn 189, putting those words into action. I want to move on now from Enoch to verse 11 and think about Sarah for a few moments. Reading verses 11 and 12. Through faith, also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. And as we know, Sarah laughed when she first heard of this child that was going to be born. But then after giving it more thought, she reckoned that nothing is impossible with God, and so she believed it would happen despite the odds stacked against it. As we just read, she judged him faithful who had promised. Yes, she met this challenge to her faith head on. In his first letter, chapter 3, using J.B. Phillips' version, Peter makes Sarah's calm and gentle spirit a worthy example for us all to follow. Like other holy women of ancient times, Sarah had the faith to trust in God and be submissive to her husband. So I'm going to read you 6 verses from the 1st of Peter, chapter 3, as J.B. Phillips renders them. In the same spirit, you married women should adapt yourselves to your husbands, so that even if they do not obey the word of God, they may be won to God without any word being spoken, simply by seeing the pure and reverent conduct of you, their wives. Your beauty should not be dependent on an elaborate coiffure or on the wearing of jewelry or fine clothes, but on the inner personality, the unfading loveliness of a calm and gentle spirit, a thing very precious in the eyes of God. This was the beauty of the holy women of ancient times, who trusted in God and were submissive to their husbands. Sarah, you will remember, obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord, and you have become her true descendants today, as long as you too live good lives and do not give way to hysterical fears. Yes, Sarah's life was bound up with Abraham's, wasn't it? And wherever he went, she followed without a murmur, it seems, or a word of reproach. She endured hardship in the service of the truth, serving her husband in his important work, not hindering it. And beside that, she also possessed great beauty. And on at least two occasions, she could have taken the opportunity to join the palace of the king rather than live the life of a nomad. There's no record of her ever wanting to go back to that comfortable home she had left behind. Working wisely with her husband, she helped them both avoid dangers along the way. And when trouble arose within the family, her faith did not fail her, and she took the right decision in favoring the seed of promise, instructing Abraham to cast forth the bondwoman and her son. It's hardly surprising then to read of Sarah elsewhere in Scripture. Opening chapter 51 of Isaiah, we read, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock from which ye are hewn. Look unto Sarah." In this day and age, many would look down their noses at Sarah, seeing her perhaps as too submissive or lacking self-esteem. But God sees things differently. He sees someone whose faith shaped her thoughts and her actions, someone who does not always concern herself with outward appearances, preferring instead to cultivate through faith her inner personality, the unfading loveliness of a calm and gentle spirit, a thing very precious in the eyes of God, as Phillips puts it. Now, I appreciate that's easier said than done, living as we do in a world that encourages us all, both men and women, to conform to the latest fashions, to reject any limitations based on gender, and to seek equality in everything. Whereas God knows best. He knows best how to structure human society, and we all need the faith to follow his guidance. Sarah's family walked in oneness of mind, following her faithful example as much as Abraham's, with the correct respect one to another, regarding the work of the truth as something capable of unifying family life. Which prompts our next question, brethren and sisters. Does our faith give us a calm and gentle spirit, accepting that how God sees us is more important than how the world sees us? For those who in faith seek to follow after righteousness, there's only one answer to that question, and I think we find it in the example of Sarah. Before we look at, yes, two more examples of faith in action, both together, I want you to use your imagination for a few moments. Imagine, first of all, that you lived in Germany in the 1930s. It wasn't a great time to live there, partly because, as a country, you had big debts still to be paid towards the cost of the recent war. So life was hard, but you made the best of it and enjoyed the freedom to choose how you lived your life. But then the government changed with the surprise appointment of a new leader and his henchmen. Almost overnight, things started to change. Before long, you couldn't even decide for yourself where you shopped. Go to the wrong shops, and your photo was taken and displayed at the cinema that night. Your every move was watched and reported by self-appointed government spies living nearby. At school, your children were made to dress up in uniforms and join the government's youth group. Everybody had to conform, and those who didn't were ostracized, or worse. In effect, from now on, your friends were chosen for you. You couldn't even greet your neighbours with a friendly good morning. Now you had to make a salute to the government's leader instead. And inside your home, you had to display a picture of your new leader, while outside you had to fly the government's flag. If you could, you would have left Germany altogether. But even if the government let you go, you had to leave everything behind. If you were a practicing Christian, going to church was frowned on or forbidden. And if you had any Jewish blood, you were turned out of your house and, yes, sent away. But imagine you are a Christadelphian in that situation. What does your faith tell you to do? Will you do it? Well, our world may be different now from the 1930s, but it's still changing, and we shouldn't underestimate the impact that the growth of Islam might have overseas or even here. Now imagine another example. You were living like a slave in Egypt, forced to do hard labor on government projects that promoted their religion, not yours. Your diet was frugal, and your living conditions pitiful. Every reason then to pack up and leave, seeking a better life, but you couldn't. So you had to make the best of a bad job. And then things got worse, even worse. To keep the size of their slave labor force in check, a new law was passed that said any new baby boys had to be killed at birth. Fortunately, some midwives found a way around that law for a while, but time was short, and you had a new baby on the way, and it turned out to be a boy. To keep the boy meant certain death for him and for you, and possibly for your family as well. But to hide him seemed almost impossible. So you devised a plan and prayed that it would work. And with God's help, it did. But if we had been there, faced with that decision, what would we have done? To kill your child would have been murder. To hide him would have been suicide. To do nothing was not an option. But you had to take action fast. So there's two situations demanding a full assurance of faith. One recent and one long ago. But both could be possible challenges to our own faith. If not now, then possibly in the future. Which poses another question. When our circumstances change and life gets more difficult, even dangerous, will our faith seem real enough to let us follow our conscience and stand up for what we know is the right thing to do? You know, there's nothing fixed or certain about the circumstances of the lives we enjoy now, brethren and sisters. It's not so very hard to see how our lives could change drastically as the world sinks further into the mire. Have we learnt from history that powerful nations and strong empires have already disappeared and they can do again? Will our faith stand the test of radically different times as all the stability and certainties of our present lives that we tend to take for granted start to crumble into dust? Well, some people in Germany were faced with that terrible dilemma just 80 years or so ago. And we now know that many hated what was happening, but they felt trapped into towing the party line. And many years before that, there were those two parents in Egypt whose faith was severely tested in a similar way, and yet their faith survived. What was their secret? Well, the parents were, of course, Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses. And our attention is drawn to them in Hebrews 11 because we can still learn from their example, despite their different circumstances. They were both Levites, Amram being in the direct line of Levi through Kohath, making Moses the representative of the fourth generation of the children of Israel in Egypt. I think even their names tell us something about the sort of people they were. Amram means the exalted people, and Jochebed means Yah will be honored. Clearly their faith helped them to live up to their names. And I suggest that the motive behind Moses' parents' concealment of their baby boy was a full persuasion of something they had heard, a confident anticipation of something they knew God intended to do. So what might they have heard? Well, like Joseph, they looked for the deliverance covenanted to Abraham, which would happen after 400 years of affliction and bondage. And at a set time, deliverance certainly came, but for them, that was still in the future. Meanwhile, they had to see with the eye of faith that deliverance was coming. Did they know that their actions done in faith would be so key to that future deliverance for Israel? Well, if you read the record of Moses' birth, it doesn't say why his parents acted as they did in defiance of Pharaoh's command, and we might assume it was simply the ordinary desire of parents to preserve their child, but we get a possible hint that they knew their son was special in Exodus chapter 2, because the word goodly, used to describe Moses in the chapter we've just read, can mean precious. Certainly Moses was precious in God's eyes, as well as in his parents, because of his future role. However, the description of baby Moses in Hebrews 11:23 is translated proper. And it's the same word that Stephen used to describe baby Moses in Acts 7 verse 20, where he translated it exceeding fair. And in both places, Hebrews and Acts, it would have been just as correct to translate that word as meaning well-born or high-born, a description indicating an elevated status, rather than simply a good-looking child. As an aside, when Paul gave himself a description as being a free-born Roman and a citizen of no mean city, he used the same sort of phrase. And if you look at in the margin against Stephen's description of Moses in Acts chapter 7:20 as being exceeding fair, you will see that that could be translated again as fair to God. So by comparing scripture with scripture, we know that Moses' birth was part of God's purpose and was therefore of very special significance. And ultimately this purpose related to the Abrahamic covenant concerning a city of God's foundation. So it seems almost certain that by faith Moses' parents saw a child who was to implement God's purpose in delivering his people from Egypt. In fact, Josephus says that Amram was told by means of an angelic visitation that the son born to Jochebed was the promised deliverer, from whom would come the one who would build God's city. But brethren and sisters, all that being so, it still takes tremendous faith to put your life on the line, doesn't it? To risk your life and the lives of those you love on the basis of an angelic vision. It sounds quite possible that you would do that at first, but let there be a gap of time between the vision and the day when you have to take action, and it could have been very hard to do what you'd planned to do. Even if there had been a direct word from God to encourage you, We cannot be absolutely sure that actually happened. It still took tremendous faith to put baby Moses into that little basket and place him in the river. But taking action on the basis of faith is not something you should do rashly. You don't throw caution to the wind and assume that you've now given every responsibility to God. Amram and Jochebed were wise enough to know there was more that they might be able to do. Perhaps God would show the family what to do next. And he did. For a start, God must have guided them to select that particular place to hide the baby. The place where the ark was hidden was the very spot used by Pharaoh's daughter and the women of the court for bathing. Moses' parents would have been well aware of this, since it would most certainly not have been very far from the palace itself and would have been known, surely, to have served this purpose. And secondly, Moses' sister, Miriam, was placed nearby to watch. Obviously a long, indefinite vigil wasn't expected, and certainly eventual discovery was inevitable in this part of the river. The problem of feeding the child under these circumstances is not even envisaged, certainly isn't mentioned. And lastly, notice how ready Miriam was to give that answer when asked about the baby. Amram and Jochebed must have expected the baby to be found by Pharaoh's daughter. And so with total composure, it seems, Miriam skillfully channeled the events in exactly the right direction. Their only hope for the safe future of Moses had been achieved. Well, we know the rest of the story, but it's a story that could have the subtitle, The Full Assurance of Faith in Action. And it's surely there to tell us how to use our own faith, to use it in combination with the wisdom and cunning that God also gives to us to achieve his purposes. Who knows, perhaps acting prayerfully and in full assurance of our faith will sometimes achieve far more than we could ever hope or expect. But whether or not it does, God will be pleased with what he says, what he sees, when we couple wisdom and faith together. And like Amram and Jochebed, we will be commended for our action. Which poses another question. When we take action that we tell ourselves is based on faith, do we always make sure that our action is coupled with wisdom? Our faith must always show itself by our actions, if necessary, courageous actions, like Amram's and Jochebed's, even if our lives are put in peril as a result. But it would be most unusual to find that we don't have time to engage our brains and pray about our plans first. Moses' parents gave themselves at least 3 months to consider what to do next once their son had safely arrived. And for all that time, they were all in mortal danger. Any cry in the day or night might be heard by the wrong ears, and idle talk by careless or jealous neighbours might have spelt disaster. How many anguished prayers must have been made to be shown the right solution? What a test of faith that time must have been, until eventually they knew that decisive action on their part was now needed. And so with trembling hands and many tears, they made that basket. And they hid Moses inside. What better example could we ask for of a full assurance of faith then in action? Brothers and sisters, we've only considered the very tip of the iceberg this evening, just three of those examples mentioned in Hebrews 11, who are themselves an inspired selection, taken from among many others, some recorded in Scripture and some, I'm sure, not so recorded. But I hope we have seen how faith can and should be put into action in the everyday lives of those who call themselves Christadelphians. Because as brothers and sisters of Christ, we are trying to follow an example of one whose wisdom and faith knew no limits and whose actions spoke louder than words ever can. Perhaps that's why his name is missing from Hebrews 11. I find it very humbling to read at the end of this chapter that those faithful people we've thought about for a moment this evening, along with so very many others, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. In effect, God is keeping them waiting for their reward until we're ready. So I have one final question. Is there something we can all find to do now that will give us the same full assurance of faith as those in Hebrews 11, so that Christ can return? Remember the definition of faith we considered at the start? Faith is a foundation for life that needs constant attention. Firstly, by keeping our hope always in our mind, and secondly, by finding logical proofs from biblical history that add to our conviction about the truth. That's something we can all do, surely.